Good afternoon. The old after-lunch session where everybody's wide awake in a warm room. So feel free, if you get a little after-lunch slumber in you, feel free. I will not be offended. Get up, walk around, or just take a nap. Like, if you need, I won't be offended by that either. Well, maybe a little bit, but it's always, you know, I won't even tell that story. All right, let me start by asking the Lord to bless our time, because I know that apart from His Spirit at work in this room in the next few minutes, that we will have all wasted our time. So let's pray. Oh God, we turn our minds and our hearts toward You together right now, and we ask You to speak to us, for You to teach us, for You to challenge, convict, encourage, instruct us. So I pray that You would keep me in step with Your Spirit as I speak, that You would keep the brothers and sisters in front of me in step with Your Spirit as they listen, and that You would help us over the next hour to be more conformed into the image of Christ and more equipped for the mission that You've entrusted to us, especially as we talk about taking the gospel, getting the gospel to people who've never heard it, and how to go about that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, this is, I've got two breakouts today, just make sure I'm doing the right one. Gaining access to unreached people, that's what you've come for? All right, perfect. All right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to just walk through one text. We're going to be in a variety of different places, but this is one text where we'll spend a good bit of time in the very, I think about the second half of our time. My goal is to put some things out on the table over the next few minutes and hopefully leave some time for some dialogue at the end. So if there are questions that come up along the way that you think of that might be helpful, not just for you, but for others might be thinking the same thing, just trying to write those down, and hopefully we'll have some time for some dialogue at the end. But gaining access to unreached people. Think first step. So 6,000 unreached people groups in the world, whether it's a small people group like we prayed for last night in Nepal, or a large people group made of millions and millions of people. So step one in getting the gospel to them is getting access among those people, being with those people, alongside those people, which is always, well, in many facets of life, the first step is the hardest step. And you think about that in ministry, evangelistic conversation, like, how do you get into the gospel? Like, you're in a conversation with somebody. Tripp was talking about talking to somebody on the plane. You're talking to somebody on a bus on your campus, or wherever you might be, in a dorm room, in an apartment, and you want to have a gospel conversation. Like, getting into the conversation, just starting things, getting things going is always challenging. I think about, well, my wife is the first girl, and really only girl, I ever dated, which sounds noble until you realize it was just socially awkward growing up as a kid and was afraid to talk to girls, and so God, in His grace, when I was a junior in high school, provided a girl who would talk to me, and so I was like, I need to hold on to her, and so she had come, she started visiting the church that I was a part of, and word got around that she kind of liked me, and so the guys were coming up to me saying, hey, we've got word that if you just ask her out, it's a definite yes. Like, she'll definitely say yes, because I'm like, I've never asked anybody out. They're like, there's not even a risk. Like, it's definitely going to be a yes. It's like, how do you know? It's like, well, we talked to this person, they talked to this person, to her best friend. Like, it's a sure thing. I was like, oh. So one day, a bunch of us were hanging out from church together at somebody's house. I saw her walk into a room by herself. So I just kind of followed her in there and cornered her and it was like, hey, what are you doing next weekend? And she was like, I'm not doing anything. I said, well, you want to go out on a date with me? And she said, sure. I said, okay, bye. And I walked out of the room because I had done what I needed. I mean, that's success. So don't mess it up. Retreat. That was a Sunday night. I went home that night and picked out my clothes for the next Friday night. I was so excited. I remember that week, everything changed my life. Like, my eating patterns changed, my sleeping patterns changed. My dad comes up to me and is like, son, you got a problem. I said, no, Dad, I got a date. And so we get to Friday, and so excited, put the clothes on that I was so lame. Had picked out that Monday, and I get in the car to go pick her up, and she lived about 20 minutes away from me, and I knew the general vicinity where she lived, but I didn't know exactly where her house was, which is a problem when you're going to pick up a girl on a date. Like, I didn't know, I'd never thought to ask, like, okay, no, which, where is your house exactly? So I started panicking about 10 minutes into the drive, and I'm thinking, I can't be late, but I don't know where her house is. This is before cell phone, anything like that, and so I just start praying. I don't know what I was expecting God to do, like put a big yellow arrow in the sky, like, she's here. But I'm just praying, like, Lord, lead me. But then for a while, it just didn't happen. And so finally, I am now late. I pull over, like, a gas station. I get on a payphone, like, call her up. She's like, where are you? I said, I forgot to ask you. Where's your house? And she's, like, giving me directions. I'm thinking, I've already blown it. Then I go, I pick her up, take her out to eat. And then I'm from a place outside of Atlanta, Georgia, called Stone Mountain. So anybody ever been to Stone Mountain, Georgia? Okay, a few of you have. Well, it's basically a big mountain of stone. So that's kind of where, it's just like a big rock, this huge like rock that's a mountain. And what happens is during the summer they have something called a laser show. And there's a big lawn in front of the big rock. And once it gets dark, everybody goes out there on the lawn, like lays down blankets and sits there. Once it gets dark, they shine lasers on the side of the mountain. And it's like a big redneck love fest is kind of what it is. It's just, everybody watching all these lasers on the side of the mountain, there's cool patriotic music, everybody gets chills, and I thought, well, that's a perfect first date place, so I take her out there, and we sit down, and we're making small talk, like, you know, me and a girl on a date, making small talk, and finally it gets dark enough for the laser show to start, and everybody kind of fixed their eyes on the side of the mountain. I'm fixed on the fact that I'm sitting next to a girl on a date, and I start thinking, well, what do I do? Do I just sit here? I was like, maybe I should try to hold her hand. Like, I think guys and girls do that on dates, so. But I don't want to just, like, reach over and grab it, right? Like, that seems a little forced. So I come up with a plan. My plan is I'm just going to let my hand kind of drop by my side, and I'm going to slide it over a little, and a little more, and a little more, and then our hands will kind of touch, and we'll be like, ah, let's hold hands. That's sort of genius. So that's what I do. I drop my hand by my side. I start to slide it over a little more. No lie, like 20 minutes later, I'm still not there. Like, I keep thinking, this is the moment. Oh, no. So finally, I slide it over one more time and our hands touched. I'm like, wow, all right. And so we start holding hands. 30 seconds later, the show is over. And so everybody starts getting up and walking away. You know what I'm doing? I just sit there holding tightly to her hand, looking at the rock. Like, she's, I think, looking over me, and I'm just like, I mean, I worked hard to get there. Like, we're going to enjoy this for a minute. So we just stare there, looking at a blank rock for about 5 minutes, which seemed like about 50 minutes. And then finally, I was like, hey, we should probably go. And she's like, yeah. So we got up, I drove her home, dropped her off, started driving back to my house. I knew how to get back to my house, but I was so excited I went the wrong way on the interstate around Atlanta. Just took me about an hour to get home. But I'll never forget, like, when that relationship started, when I first reached out to her, and then obviously how that grew since then. So this is one of the most challenging things. So bring that picture for a second and some of the unique challenges when it comes to getting the gospel to unreached people. Like, where do you start? How do you gain access to unreached people? So when, and in the IMB, which I have the opportunity of leading, when we talk about the missionary task, so missionaries on missionary teams, what are they going out to do? We talk about six components of the missionary task. And this is just kind of side note, no extra charge for this, but six components of the missionary task, and I want you to see where gaining access kind of falls in that. So first step is entry in the missionary task. So that's getting to a people group, getting the ability to communicate the gospel to that people group. So think about all that's going to, well, we'll get out the rest of the missionary task. So entry is where it starts, and we're going to unpack that a little bit more. Then that leads to evangelism. And it's not that this is linear, step by step by step, but all these things have got to happen in order to reach unreached people with the gospel. Entry, evangelism, so we got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then discipleship flows from that. Entry, evangelism, discipleship. As people come to Christ, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, just using direct language from Matthew 28:19, and taught to obey everything Christ has commanded us. This is discipleship. So those who are followers of Christ, who believe the gospel, are being discipled as followers of Christ, which then leads to the fourth component of the missionary task is healthy church formation. So those disciples are gathered together in churches as communities of faith to be the body of Christ in that particular place. So healthy church formation. And then that leads to fifth, leadership development, because in order to have a healthy church, you need pastors for those healthy churches. You need leaders in those healthy churches. You won't have healthy churches if you don't have pastors who are biblically shepherding and loving and leading those churches. You've got to raise up pastors, and not just pastors. Obviously, we see pictures of other leadership, like deacons in Scripture in the church, but also people who will go out from the church. You want to pray that the Lord will send out missionaries from that church. So raising up leaders on all those levels, pastors, deacons, missionaries. And then all that leads to sixth component of the missionary task is eventually exit. And so that's what you're working toward. Think Romans chapter 15 when Paul says, there's no more work for me to do in this region, so I'm going on to other regions that haven't heard the gospel. That's what a missionary is always working toward. How do we enter into a place, proclaim the gospel, see disciples made, those disciples gathered together into churches, those churches led by pastors, missionaries being sent out from those churches, so that there's no more work to be done there in that sense. So Paul, when he says that in Romans chapter 15, he's not saying everybody's a Christian in all these areas I've been to. He's saying, well, the gospel's been proclaimed, disciples have been made, they've been gathered together in churches, there's pastors for those churches, they're training one another, there's missionaries being sent out from those churches. Okay, I'm now going on to another area. So that's exit at the end. So all of it starts with that first part, entry. Entry into a people group. So that's identifying who are you trying to reach or where are you going to go to reach people. So say the Lord were to lead you this week to say, he's leading me to go. I want to talk with my church about going. And you'll hear us use that language. We talked about it a little bit last night on the panel, and we'll talk about it at different points, and especially the last morning. But it's intentional language, like the Spirit calls individuals, but the church confirms that call in individuals' lives. We see that in Acts chapter 13. The Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas for this work of missions, and the church recognizes that, lays hands on them, prays for them, sends them out. So there's not a picture of a Lone Ranger missionary just kind of doing this cavalier on their own. It's sent out from churches, set apart by the Holy Spirit, sent out from the church, called by the Holy Spirit, confirmed by the church. And so say you were to say, I believe the Lord's calling me. You were to go to your church and say, I believe the Lord's calling me in this way. And the church around you were to say, yes, we see that. We affirm that in you. We confirm that call in your life and sending you out. So where do you start? Well, you're going to start to think, okay, well, where am I going to go? Who am I trying to reach? Like, what unreached people am I trying to reach in this people group or that place? And then, okay, how do I reach them? How do I get access among them? Because unreached people are unreached for a reason. They're hard to reach. They're difficult to reach. They're dangerous to reach. Like all the easy ones are taken. Right? When we talk unreached people, we're talking Somalia in the middle of Al-Shabaab. We're talking West Africa in the middle of Boko Haram. We're talking Syria and Iraq in the middle of ISIS. We're talking very remote people in Tibetan Buddhist tribes in the Himalayas. We're talking places in the world where you can't get there if you're saying, I'm going there to make disciples among unreached people. So how are you going to get there? How are you going to learn that people's language? Like, gaining access to unreached people is involved language learning, cultural learning. How can I share the gospel in this place? So those are all the questions that you're going to have to start thinking through on that entry level. And so that's what I want us to talk about over the next few minutes, is how do we go about that? What is our posture? What are the things we need to think through if we want to intentionally get the gospel to unreached people, gain access among them? Where do we start? So let me do this before we dive in. So what I want to talk about is five essentials for us if we're going to gain access to unreached people. But before I dive into those five essentials, I want to put out two truths on the table, and we'll hit these pretty quick. But I want to make sure to mention these. As I was thinking about this topic, praying through how to best approach it, these two truths I think will kind of frame our time. First truth, when it comes to unreached people, truth number one, God has brought many of them to us. So this is the wonderful reality of internationalization, globalization in the world around us today. Think Acts chapter 17, verse 25, 26, 27, when Paul is at Mars Hill in Athens, and he's talking about how God orchestrates the movement of peoples so that they would seek him and be found by him. They might know him. And so you realize, I'm guessing there are some in this room who are studying at a campus, and you have come to that campus from another country. You're an international student. And whatever campus you're on, I would be shocked if there were not a lot of international students there on your campus. And the reality is, many international students from unreached people groups or unreached places, the Lord is bringing right to our doorstep. This is one of my biggest regrets, my two biggest regrets, and there were a variety of regrets in college, but my two biggest regrets, I think, were, number one, I never got involved meaningfully in a local church. So I did a lot of campus ministry stuff, but I never got plugged into a local church, and I wish I'd gotten plugged into a local church. So that's just a side note. It's not what this seminar is about, but I would wholeheartedly encourage you. There's so much good that happens in campus ministry on a campus, but get plugged into a local body of believers made up of the diverse gifts in the body of Christ and ages, and plug in, love, serve that church, be loved, served by that church for the spread of the gospel in that community. So that's one of my biggest regrets. My second regret is that I totally missed the wide open opportunity there was for ministry among international students on my campus. I went to the University of Georgia, so about 30,000 member mission field, and my last semester, I had to do a project. I was doing a project for a speech communication class, and ended up, as a part of that project, needing to spend time with a whole class full of international students and doing some research. And as I spent time with them, the Lord opened my eyes to how I had so missed it. These men and women who were just like me doing studies but longing for somebody to just be able to come along and help them. I mean, in many cases, just how do you order food? How do you go shopping? How do you do this? How do you do that? There were so many opportunities for me just to show the love of Christ and in the process share the gospel of Christ. And so I would encourage you, open your eyes to the fact that it's pretty hard to get to Saudi Arabia. I'll just throw this out for example. But the Lord is bringing Saudis to campuses all across this room. So we would be foolish to spend all our time thinking about how can we get to the gospel to Saudis and overlook Saudis that are right in front of us. And so many other examples on our campuses. So let me encourage you. So I just want to make sure that is. So the beauty is, gaining access to unreached people, the Lord has taken care of that in so many ways right where we live. And you are in a unique setting for that. So let me encourage you. God has brought many of them to us. Then the second truth is God is sending many of us to them. God is sending many of us to them. So much like what you've heard already at numerous points in this conference, I've got a conviction that with 2.9 billion people who have little to no knowledge of the gospel, that surely God is leading more people with the gospel to get the gospel to them. Like many more people. Many, not just a few, but many more people. God's leading many of us, sending many of us to them. So then that leads into the where do we start? So that's the five essentials I want us to talk about. If we're going to gain access to unreached people, we need these essentials. One, so we need a biblical view of the world. A biblical view of the world. Now, I hit on this a little bit last night. I hadn't necessarily planned on diving into this, but when Thabiti asked me about it, and it was helpful to kind of lay the groundwork for the whole conference and talking about unreached people. But I want us just to make sure we're on the same page. So, biblical view of the world doesn't look at the world in terms of just geopolitical entities called nations. Like, we look at the world in terms of peoples and tribes and languages. That's how Scripture looks at the world. So when I say biblical view of the world, it's looking beyond just, okay, the United States, but it's looking at different ethnicities. It's looking at the 11,000 people groups that there are in the world and saying, Jesus has commanded us to make disciples of all of them. Which that's so huge. Just think about the implications. When you read the Great Commission, it's not just a command to make disciples among as many people as possible. It's a command specifically to make disciples among all the peoples of all the nations. And why this is so important is because if we just say we're just going to make disciples among as many people as possible, then we'll find ourselves just going to the places where it's most fruitful to see more disciples made, and we'll just camp out there the rest of our lives, and we'll never cross the boundaries that need to be crossed in order to get the gospel to the other people groups that are harder to reach, more difficult, dangerous to reach. Like, why go to Somalia in the middle of Al-Shabaab when you can go to, this or that part of China or India, and just where there's, by God's grace, much harvest happening, just go and spend your time there. Don't try to risk your life just trying to get to a couple of people over here. So the one illustration that I use, and I didn't come up with it, but kind of brought it into my context. Well, I remember when I was pastoring in Alabama, there was one point where we had a tornado come right north of the city where I lived, and just and if you've been affected by tornadoes before, seen tornadoes before, you just know how they just ravage communities. I mean, just turn them upside down in so many ways. And so to see these tornadoes come through, so I want you to imagine you were second in command in charge of rescue operations right after a tornado has come through a large region of land. And you are looking out and you see community after community after community after community that has been hit by this tornado where people are in great need. You realize, like, the community that's closest to you, that's easiest for you to get to, that there are more people to save and help in that one community than you or your team can even handle. And then you realize, okay, so there's more in this one community. There's all these other communities that need help, but there's more than you can handle in just this one. And then you realize, you hear word, you hear reports that there's actually people. So you know that if you try to get to this other community over here, it's going to take you time, energy. You're going to lose time that you could be spending helping people here. You're going to lose time traveling over there. And then you've heard reports that there are people in that community that are actually fighting anybody who tries to come and help them. Like, resisting anybody who tries to come help in that community. So what would compel you to leave this community, you and your team, in order to go to these other communities, knowing you're going to lose time in getting there, and once you get there, they're going to actually work against you helping there. Logically, you'd say, well, I'm just going to spend all my time here. The only reason you would say, okay, I'm going to go and Somebody's going to go there, somebody else is going to go there, even though it's going to take more time, even though there's going to be resistance when you get there. The only reason you would do that is if the commanding officer said, I want people rescued in every single community. That's the only thing that would compel you to take the risk, spend the time, the resources, to leave here, to go there. And so here's the picture. It's not perfect, but it's clear in Scripture. Jesus, Revelation 5, we read part of it when Richard was talking this morning. Jesus has purchased men and women for God from every tribe, nation, people, language. He's purchased people from every tribe. He's paid the price for the sins of people from every tribe, people, language. And he has said, go and make disciples of all of them, every single one of them. Not just a few of them, not just as many people as possible in this one, but of every single one of them. In fact, it even says, Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, all the ethnic groups, and then the end will come. Now, there's a lot of people kind of who debate exactly what that means. I think it means this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But I'm kind of weird on that. So, anyway, regardless of how you know, we all agree, the end of the story is clear. Every nation, tribe, tongue. So we've been given a command to get the gospel to every single people group. We've got to be, if we're going to gain access to unreached people, if we're going to do the hard work of learning a language and a culture and going through all the challenges that are involved in that, you're going to move your life, your family, leave this behind, face that there, spend years learning this language, getting into this culture so that you can share the gospel there. What's going to compel you to do that? A biblical view of the world. A compulsion that says, well, one, Christ has commanded this, and two, it's just a spirit compulsion that says, not only I have to do this, he's commanded, but I want to do this. Like, you just think of a biblical view of the world. Is there any greater injustice in the world? And I don't say this lightly. I mean, there's massive injustice in the world. I think about abortion, think about slavery, sex trafficking, think about poverty. Think about wars and the refugee crisis right now. And there's massive injustice around us in the world. In light of all that, though, I'm convinced the greatest injustice in the world is you got close to 3 billion people who are on a road that leads to an eternal hell, and nobody's ever even told them how they could go to heaven. Nobody's even told them. It's not that they've heard and they've rejected him. They've never even heard. I emphasize a biblical view of the world because I'm convinced this is one of the biggest points of confusion or just plain error in our churches today. I think most people in our churches, maybe even many of us in this room, I'm convinced most people in our churches, when it comes to, okay, 3 billion people have never heard the gospel, what happens to them when they die? I think most people in our churches believe those people will go to heaven. That's the only explanation I can come up with for why we're not doing more to get the gospel to them. Like, surely we don't believe there's 3 billion people on a road that leads to hell and we're like given pennies to get the gospel to them. So I think this is huge. It's been unspoken. Well, I mean, it's implied in various points. I just want to make sure we're really clear on this. Like, the Bible is clear on this. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark on what happens to people who never hear the gospel. And I know this is, I mean, it's a huge question. I mean, the emotional pull, I mean, I don't even know how to think about 3 billion people. Like, so what happens to them when they die? Well, what does the Scripture teach about them? And just real quickly, so this is a little bit of a side note, but I think it's worth it just to make sure we're all on the same page on this. Like, what does the Bible teach? And this is, I mean, you think about Romans Romans 1, 18 to 20, all people have knowledge of God. Every person in the world, including unreached people in the world, they all have knowledge of God. So this is, I think, just four truths real quick here. All have knowledge of God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, Romans 1, 21 says that. So the whole picture is God has revealed himself in creation, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen to all people so that all men are without excuse. Everybody has knowledge of God. So that Tibetan man or woman or child in the Himalayas knows, has knowledge of God. Two, has rejected knowledge of God. That's Romans 21:1-21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Basically talking about how we have taken the glory of the one true God and turned aside and worshipped all kinds of false gods. Now, it looks different in Tibet than it does in the United States. So you worship the Buddha there, worship money and materialism here. Like it's still, so sinfulness looks different ways in different places among different people groups, but at the core, it's all idolatry. It's turning aside from the one true God and worshiping other gods instead. All people have knowledge of God. All people reject true knowledge of God. And as a result, number three, all people stand guilty before God. All people stand guilty before God, which is, I mean, this the whole point, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, some of the most depressing verses in the Bible, just talking about the sinfulness of man. He starts talking about Gentiles who don't have the law, so non-Jewish people, how they're sinners. You can almost hear Jewish listeners just kind of amening, like, yeah, they're horrible. And then he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, and then he just lets the Jewish people know about their sin. And then he gets to the end. He says, what should we conclude? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. There is no one righteous, no one who does good, not even one. And he starts talking about throats open graves, tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers on our lips. It says, gets to the end, it says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, because through the law we become conscious of sin. Every mouth is silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. So the whole picture is every person in the world, including every single one of us in this room, in and of ourselves, is guilty in sin before God. Why that's so important is because sometimes people ask me, well, what happens to innocent people in Asia or Africa or wherever else in the world? What happens to innocent people in the world who've never hear the gospel? Do they go to heaven when they die? And if you ask me that question, I'll say, well, of course they go to heaven when they die. Even though they've never heard the gospel? Yes, they've never heard the gospel. If they're innocent people, they don't need to hear the gospel. Of course they'll go to heaven. They don't need to be saved from anything. The only problem is they don't exist. And there's no innocent people in the world just waiting to hear the gospel. There's guilty people all over the world. That's why they need to hear the gospel. It's almost like we bias the question toward us and away from God from the very beginning, almost to point the finger at God. How could you send innocent people to hell? God doesn't send innocent people to hell. He sends guilty people to hell. So, the question of the Bible is, God, how can you let guilty sinners into heaven? That's the whole reason for the cross, which leads to the last truth. So, all people know God, have rejected true knowledge of God, are guilty before God, and there is the only way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point, Romans 3, 21 through 31, where Paul says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God and are. Oh, don't just memorize the bad news. Like, the good news is verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In other words, God has chosen to pour out the wrath to you and me, judgment, the guilt to you and me in our sin upon his Son in our place. And the only way to receive this is not by doing things for God, but trusting in what God has done for us. Faith. We're justified by faith. That's how we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. So you put all that together and you realize, okay, you got 3 billion people in the world who have knowledge of God. They've rejected the true knowledge of God. They stand guilty before God. The only way they can be saved is through faith in Jesus. But how can they put their faith in him if they don't hear of him? And that's exactly what Paul asked just a few chapters later in Romans 10. How can they believe in the one that they've not heard? And then how will they hear if someone doesn't preach to them. The whole picture is the only way they can be saved is if somebody goes and preaches the gospel. They hear it and believe it. That is the way they can be saved. People say, well, surely God's got other ways he can use. I have pastors, reputable pastors, who say to me, well, I mean, we're obviously not doing it the way we should, so I'm sure God's using other ways. Dreams, visions, this or that. And there's no, I could tell you story after story about dream, vision, all kinds of things that God is doing in the world to show his glory in all kinds of different ways. But you look in the book of Acts, you won't find one verse where the gospel is moving forward apart from a human instrument proclaiming the gospel. Yeah, you got dreams, vision. You got Cornelius having a dream, vision. And what does he say to Peter? Dream, vision. Go talk to Cornelius. So you always see, it's not the, I mean, does God have the power to make the gospel known to 3 billion people? Absolutely. I mean, he could write the Roman road in the sky tonight. Right? Just kind of knock it out. No more need for cross. 3 billion people reached with the gospel, access to the gospel. He could do that, but he's not doing that. You know why? Because he's chosen to use you and me as a part of his grand plan to make his great glory known to them. So a biblical view of the world realizes we are plan A and there is no plan B. And so you put all this together, gaining access to unreached people. You go into hard, difficult, dangerous to reach people's places where it's not hard, where it's not easy. Then what's going to drive you? A clear command from Christ. You're seeing the world as he sees it. You know he's purchased people for God from every nation, tribe, tongue, language, all these people groups. And you're going because he said, make disciples of all these people groups. And you want to see, this is injustice that you can't live with. You want to see people who are on a road that leads to an eternal hell know how they can go to heaven. It drives you. That's essential number one. A biblical view of the world. All right. I got it. Move a lot faster if we're going to have any. Sorry. All right. Two, a practical theology of work. A practical theology of work. So here's the deal. A lot of the places in the world that are unreached by the gospel, you're not getting into those countries on a missionary visa. Okay? You're not putting on your visa application called at cross by God to evangelize Muslims. I'm going in the Middle East. Like, it doesn't work that way. So, how are you going to get there? And this is where we've got to realize there are all kinds of ways you can get there. And at the foundation of it all is a good practical theology of work, of how work can be used to open up doors for the spread of the gospel among the nations. You go back in history, you see Moravians, one of the largest mission-sending movements in the history of the church. And you don't, I'm guessing many of you have never heard about the Moravians. I mean, it's thousands of them going overseas. And it wasn't because they had well-sophisticated, well-financed mission boards and mission conferences. It's because they were looking for opportunities to work in different places in the world, and they were leveraging those opportunities to get the gospel to those places. I mean, to the point where they would see a boat headed to, full of slaves headed to a country with slaves to work in that country, and you would have Moravians who would sell themselves into slavery in order to get on that boat and get to that country for the spread of the gospel there. So this is where we've got to start thinking about our lives and start thinking, okay, when we think missionary, I think most of us probably have in our minds category of person who kind of leaves the job and sells everything and moves overseas. And God will lead, is leading some people to do exactly that. But not just that. God's leading a lot of other people not to leave jobs to get the gospel overseas, but to leverage jobs to get the gospel overseas. And there's a huge difference there. I think I might talk about this a little bit in my talk in the main session, but I'll just hit on it real quick here. Like, I think about one guy I was on a plane with. He recognized me from some Bible study videos. His name's Hugh. Hugh is from Demopolis, Alabama. Anybody know where Demopolis, Alabama is? Okay, we got three people. And there's a reason. Demopolis is no metropolis, all right? This is like small town, Sweet Home, Alabama. And I'm talking to Hugh. And I said, Hugh, where are you flying? And Hugh says, he's going to Mexico. I said, what are you doing in Mexico? He says, I've got a lumber business and we've expanded to Mexico. I said, well, that's interesting. Are you anywhere else in the world? He said, oh, yeah, we're in China and Indonesia. Right now we're looking to get in the Middle East. I said, Hugh, have you ever thought about how God's opened up these doors, not just for the spread of lumber, but for the spread of the gospel through you? He said, I've never thought about that. I said, Hugh, you got to start thinking about that. Like, that's one guy from Demopolis, Alabama. I look across this room, I don't know all of you, but I know there's gifts, there's skills, there's opportunities that lie ahead of you. So what happens when you totally change your framework of thinking about your future to say, not just how can I get a job here, but how can I work, do my education in order to open up doors for getting a job there for the spread of the gospel? I have students come up to me sometimes and say, hey, I see the need, like I'm just ready to quit school and go. And I'm like, no. I mean, unless you get a vision from the Lord, and He confirms that through your church. Like, no, do you realize the opportunities that you have because of your education? I'll tell you this quick story. Like, a nurse in the Middle East, so nursing student here, gets her degree, starts looking for jobs among unreached people. She gets a job at a strategic hospital right in the middle of this very significant city in the Middle East. I'm just speaking in generalities here. But she gets a nursing job there. She starts to work her way up in that hospital. She is now head of nursing at this significant hospital, the strategic city in the heart of the Middle East. She has Bible studies in her office every single week with Muslims, and nobody stops her. Do you know why? Because she's so good at nursing. So don't quit school. Like, double down and work hard so that the nations clamor for your gifts and your skills, and so that you're opening up doors for the spread of the gospel around the world through working. I mean, there's so many opportunities. I was just in Northern Africa. I'll just hit one more real quick. And forgive me if I come back to these in a couple days. But I was just in North Africa. So this couple, it's a couple, they moved there, they're going up into villages, they started a rug business, where they'll go up into villages, they'll pay the equivalent of about $50 for a North African rug, and they'll pay the equivalent of about $50 to have that rug repaired and kind of cleaned up. So they've got about $100 in this North African rug. So they'll do that, they'll put it on an online site like Etsy, and sell it for like $1,600 to a New York loft owner. And I'm thinking, that's great. Like, ripping people off in New York for the spread of the gospel in North Africa. Like, So the opportunities are there if we'll take them, right? So don't tweet that. But if we'll think through, okay, work. There are so many opportunities. There's so many gifts and skills, the creativity of God in this room that He's gifted you in so many different ways to say, how can my work, how can my gifts, how can my skills be used as a platform for the spread of the glory of God among the nations? So don't think just missionaries in the sense of those people who leave jobs. Think missionaries also in the sense, yes, that, but also in the sense of people who leverage jobs for the spread of the gospel. So it's not that everybody does this or everybody does that. It's all together. So think through a biblical view of the world, a practical view of work. There are so many places in the world where the only way to be there is through a job in that place. And what we don't want to do, so a practical theology of work, what we don't want to do is lie about our work and say, well, I'm doing this job here when we're not actually doing that job there. We're just using that as an excuse to be there. Like, no, we need to have authentic identity and access in a place. I mean, you imagine a Muslim family with five kids moves in next door to your family and your community. And nice house, and you ask them, well, what are you doing here? Or they move from somewhere else in the Middle East, they move here, and you say, well, what are you doing here? And the husband of the house, who's the only one you ever see go to work, says, well, I teach English for a few hours a week, or in Arabic. He wouldn't teach English. He would teach Arabic. I teach Arabic for a few hours a week. And you're like, you teach Arabic a few hours a week. all of a sudden you got some questions about what he's doing. That's not the whole story. So we've got to make sure that's not what we're doing. When we think about missions around the world, okay, I teach English a couple hours a week. Okay, like how do we establish legitimate identity that's authentic, that's true, that's right, and that is salt and light in that community, that's adding value to that place for the glory of God in that place, a practical theology of work. Third, essential, a willingness to relinquish our rights for the sake of the gospel. A willingness to relinquish our rights for the sake of the gospel. This is where you got 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in front of you. The key word in this chapter, particularly the first half of it, is right or rights. So you might circle it every time you see it. Chapter 9, look at verse 4. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Verse 6. There's only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living. You get down to verse 12. If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Continue on in that verse. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure everything, anything, rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Down in verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing, that one doesn't count, these things to secure any such provision. Then you get down to verse 18. What then is my reward? Then in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So six, seven times. You see, seven different times, Paul is referring to his rights. Now, the point he's making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is he's talking about how he has a right to take money from them to support him, but he has relinquished that right because he doesn't believe it'd be good for the spread of the gospel in Corinth for him to take money from them. And Paul would do this at different points. Some places where he was serving, he would take money from people that were right around him. Other places, like Corinth, he wouldn't. The whole point in this passage is he's got the right to do it, but he surrendered his right here for the spread of the gospel in Corinth. So here's the deal. You have all kinds of rights in the world around you. You have a right to life, friends, marriage, family, safety, security, health, happiness. You have a right to eat, drink, watch, wear, read, study, listen to, say whatever you want. You have the right to organize your schedule, spend your time, choose your career, make your money, use your money, take vacations, plan retirement. You have a right to do what you want to do, go where you want to go, live however you want to live. We're Americans after all. We've got rights to all these things and more. We cling to our rights. But the whole picture here that we're seeing is that the gospel, the cross of Christ, compels us to surrender our rights for the spread of the gospel in the world around us. So you think about that. You have a right to safety and security, health. But there's a real surrender of that right if you're going to gain access to unreached people in difficult places to live. If you're going to move in the middle of the remote parts of West Africa where it's hard. I'm just thinking about specific people that I know who've given up rights to safety and security and health. My whole perspective changed when I stepped into this role, was pastor in a church, stepped into this role of leading the IMB. We've got about 4,000 people around the world in places that are hard to get the gospel to, and it just changed my whole perspective when I wake up in the morning and I look at my news app to see what's happening in the world, and I see bombing here, and I see terrorist attack there, and most all these places, we got people right around there. This is surrendering rights to marriage and family. I just sent out a few weeks ago a whole group of, well, they're different ages, but a lot of young men and women with young kids, leaving family behind, singles, or leaving, at least for right now, the possibility of marriage. You have a right to eat what you want to eat, and gaining access to unreached people involves surrendering that right. go in a Muslim area, you just surrender the right to bacon. It's just true. You have a right to wear whatever you want to wear. But when you're going to gain access to an unreached people, you don't wear what you want to wear. You wear what is appropriate in the culture around you. You have a right to speak however you want to speak. Say whatever you want to say. But you go to an unreached people, you surrender that right. And you say, I'm going to learn a whole different language. I'm going to speak in an entirely different way. You have a right to organize your schedule, spend your time however you want. But if you're going to gain access to unreached people, then you sacrifice that right to do whatever it takes to gain access to those people. So you've got to have an essential for gaining access to unreached people is a willingness to relinquish our rights for the sake of the gospel. So, Christian brothers and sisters, it makes no sense for any one of us to stand beside the cross while we insist on having our rights. We stand beside the cross, gladly willing to surrender all of our rights for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. A willingness to relinquish our rights. That leads to the fourth essential, a willingness to rearrange our lives for the spread of the gospel. So relinquish rights, things that you have a right to, that you're letting go of, you're relinquishing, and rearrange our lives for the spread of the gospel. You look in verse 19, and Paul starts changing from talking about rights language to freedom language. Look at verse 19. It says, though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all. And it's interesting, the word he uses there for servant is literally a slave. He says, I've made myself a slave to all. Why? Follow it here. So here's the purpose. I've made myself a slave to all that I might win more of them. So what does that mean? Win them. He goes on to say, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. And then he clarifies what he means by this win language. He says in verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. So, do you realize what Paul just said? And this may sound like old-fashioned religious language, but this is biblical reality. Paul knows there's all kinds of people around him, Jews and Gentiles alike, people of different ethnicities, different backgrounds, different situations. What unites them all is they need to be saved from their sins. Paul knows there's people all around him on a road that leads to an eternity apart from God. So he says, I do whatever it takes. I flex my lifestyle. I make adjustments. I rearrange my life in order to help in order to see them slaved. I'm a slave to this purpose. He's saying, I rearrange everything about my life to see these people reach for the gospel. I become like them. Now, obviously, we know there are clear limits on that. We don't sin like others in order to reach sinners. So there's a picture here where he obviously wants to be faithful and must be faithful to the gospel, faithful to follow Christ. But he's literally saying, when I'm around Jews, I do what Jews do. When I'm around Gentiles, I do what Gentiles do. I do whatever it takes willingly to accomplish this mission among them. So what do they eat? I learn to eat that. How do they speak? I learn to speak that. How do they interact with one another? I learn to interact with one another. And that's going to be huge for engaging that people with the gospel. I mean, I go to some parts of the Middle East and I need to learn real quick how to greet men with a kiss on the cheek or one kiss here and one kiss there and one kiss on the other cheek and how many times to do it. And if you don't know it, it just gets awkward really fast. And then you come back and you forget that you're not in that Middle Eastern country anymore and you start doing it here and it's all a whole nother level of awkward. That's never happened, but I'm just saying, these are things we think through, right? We rearrange how we greet people. We rearrange the way we interact with people. We rearrange our schedules. If you're in a Muslim area in the middle of Ramadan, then all night long people are going to be out. So you're going to rearrange your schedule that day so that you're out all night long with people. So, and they're just little examples, but if we're going to gain access to unreached peoples, then that means we're going to rearrange our lives. Key part of this, though, we never rearrange our message. And that's huge. Because there is a lot being done in the name of missions today, Christian missions, that is rearranging the message in order to reach more people. So I've used illustrations like you're in a Muslim area, it's not going to be popular to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. So immediately a Muslim is going to think, so God the Father and Mary had a baby? They're going to think that's degrading and shameful. And so what's happened is, in the name of missions and reaching more Muslims, brothers and sisters have basically said, well, then we're not going to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. And we're not going to either use Scripture or even translate Scripture that talks about Jesus as the Son of God. And let me just remind us, we will not do our God any favors by editing His Word and thinking it's going to bring Him glory. So what that means is we just need to be intentional about thinking, how do I communicate Jesus as the Son of God in this place? God in the flesh, that's what this means. It's God, man, Son of Man, Son of God. It's humanity, His divinity. But even that, okay, that's offensive to Muslims. God becoming a man, that would be. I remember sitting at one meal, it was during Ramadan, so that night, and just sitting around with a group of Muslim men, and we were talking about the gospel. And I was talking about how Jesus is God in the flesh. God has come to save us. And the guy across the table from me says, God would never come and become a man. That would debase Him. That would be too low for Him. I said, actually, that shows His greatness. And I said, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, let me put it this way. Imagine there was a girl that I knew and I wanted to marry. I wanted to express to her I loved her and wanted to marry her. Do you think I would find a friend who would go tell her that for me? And he said, no. You would go yourself and tell her that. And I said, yes, of course I would, because in matters of love, one must go himself, don't send somebody else. And this is a picture of God. He loves us so much. He hasn't just sent this person or that person, this prophet or that prophet. He's actually come Himself. This is who Jesus is, because in matters of love, one must go himself. Now, I'm not saying like that's the perfect way to talk in every conversation with Muslims, but this is where we always remove obstacles to the gospel, but we never remove the offense of the gospel. It's so good. We rearrange our lives, we never rearrange our message. I don't have the right to rearrange the message. This is the message that has been saving sinners for 2,000 years before that even, and we're fools if we try to change it and think we're doing God a favor. All that leading to, and I'm not going to have time for questions. I'll be down here afterwards. We can talk as long as you guys want until the next breakout. But the last essential, a willingness to run a long, hard race for the glory of our God. A willingness to run a long, hard race for the glory of our God. You get to the very end of this passage, verse 24. You not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The picture here, just Paul uses athletic imagery. Say, you know how people work hard for races they run? I mean, think Olympic Games. Think of all the training that goes into, all the beating of the body, all the challenges that go into that in order to get a wreath, in order to get a medal. They do all that for that many hours, that many years to get this. So how much more? So we got a race we're talking about here, running. He's talking about running after people who don't know the gospel, in order they might be saved, number one, to Christ. And he says, I'm going to work hard toward that end. I'm going to make sacrifices toward that end. So just mark it down. If you stand up and say, whether you're a goer or a sender, like you stand up and say, I want to live my life for the spread of the gospel to people who've never heard it, it will not be easy in this world. You will not get applauded by this world. You will get challenged by this world at every step. It will involve sacrifice, rearranging life, relinquishing rights, sacrificing experience. I mean, to go to West Africa is to embrace suffering. To go to the Middle East. I just talked with a family that was wrestling through whether or not to go back to the Middle East. And they were wrestling in a whole other way because they had made the decision a few years ago and they went. And then now they'd come back for just a little bit. They were preparing to go back. And now they knew the cost in a whole new way. And they're saying, should we go? And they're going. They're going back. And it's not going to be easy. But they know, like, people groups that for... And we're talking about people groups who for centuries have never heard the gospel. And Satan has had hold in these people groups, these places, these villages for centuries. And it's not just walk in. I mean, it's not that this is beyond the power of God, and it can happen, sure. But in most circumstances, it's not going to be walk in and just start speaking the gospel in English, and everybody says, oh, we want to believe. And the whole people groups coming to Christ, like, it's a hard, long race. It's not for the faint of heart. It's not for the emotional. Like, this is beat your body kind of work that Paul says is totally worth it. Why? Because we're not just talking about a wreath or a medal. We're talking about people's lives for all of eternity. Like, this is a race worth running. It's worth running hard and keeping focused. So I'll close with this. I in high school played baseball. I loved baseball. I wanted to be a professional baseball player when I was a little kid. Figured out pretty soon I wasn't that good. You say, well, you did play baseball in high school. Yeah, but my high school baseball team was horrible, and that's why I played baseball. That's why I was able to be on the team. So my senior year, we couldn't win. Like, we had lost every game in the season. We came down to the end of the season, though. We were playing another team that was also really horrible. And so we had a chance to win. And it was a close game. Two bad baseball teams playing with each other the whole time. And we got down the last inning, and it was a tie game. And they were up to bat in the top of the inning, and we kept them from scoring, which means we're running off the field in the bottom of the inning to bat, and the coach meets us out in front of the dugout, and he looks in our faces, and he's like, guys, we've actually got a chance to win a game. And we're all like, yeah. And he said, no, we need to do it right here, because if we don't do it right here, then we're going to go into extra innings, and what's going to happen? We're all like, we'll lose. And he's like, yes, we'll lose. So he's like, if it's going to happen, it needs to happen right here. So he says, all right, here's the plan. He points the finger in my face. He says, David, you're up first. He said, we need you to get to first. Once you get to first, we're going to steal you over to second. Once you get to second, all we need is one hit. You'll round third, come home, we'll win the game. I'm thinking, yeah, right. Like, win the game, that doesn't happen. It's been on me getting to first. That also does not happen. So all the guys were like, come on, David, you can do it. You just get to first. So I go in, I grab my helmet, grab the bat, walk out there, and I'm just praying, like, God, I know you love everybody on the field, but would just grant me an extra measure of grace in this moment. Like, use this for their sanctification. I don't know, just I want to get to first base. So please help me to get to first base. So I stand in the batter's box, and by the grace of Almighty God, I draw a walk, which is, apparently it was too much to be able to get a hit, so just made sure he didn't throw me any strikes. So I walk down to first base. I get to first base. I look over the third base coach, and he's giving me the steal sign, thinking I like to walk and think better. Now I got to run. So I take my lead off first base. Pitcher winds and throws. I turn and I break, and I start running as hard as I can towards second base. I'm about 5 feet away. I start this head first slide. The guy on second base catches the ball, tags me. What do you think? Safe or out? What's that? Like, this whole area was like, out. No, I was safe. All right. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Got wheels. All right. So safe on second base. So the next guy up to bat strikes out. Big loser, didn't walk like I did. So now there's one out, which if you know anything about baseball, you know, this is where it really needs to happen. Because if they get a second out, then they don't have to worry about me in the outfield, kind of relax, infield. They don't have to worry about me as a runner. So if it's going to happen, this is where it needs to happen. So I take my lead off second base. Pitcher winds, throws. Guy hits the ball in between the third base and the shortstop. I turn and watch the ball go in front of me into left field, and I start running toward third base. Anybody know what the third base coach is doing? He's doing this, like, all the way down the line, like, faster than I ever could. I'm like, why don't you do this, coach? So I've got the sign. I step on third, and I look up. And 90 feet in front of me is a dude who's much bigger than I am. And he's got all this equipment on. He's got his mask off, and he's standing over the plate waiting for me. And I decide, this is my moment. So I start running as hard as I can, just moving like, and all the guys are out of the dugout jumping up and down. All the fans are going nuts. There's only like two people there, but they're going nuts. I'm telling you, we were bad. Not even our parents would come to watch us play. We were so bad. So anyway, I'm running as hard as I can. I get a few feet away. I start another head first slide. And it was like a movie. I mean, this guy catches the ball, puts the tag down on my shoulder right as my hand is brushing past the plate. We look up at the umpire in the dust. I'm not going to ask you guys what you think he said. We look up and he yells, "Safe, safe." Oh, the guys come running out of the dugout. They jump on top of me. You'd think we'd won the World Series. We'd won a game. Huh. It was the only glorious moment of my entire sports career. It was pure joy reliving that with you right now. So, but back to the point. So let me ask you a question. What would you think of me as a baseball player if, when I was rounding third base, I thought, I'm kind of hungry right now. And I just ran over to get a hot dog. Or if when I was rounding third base, I would look up and see for some unknown reason in my high school boy mind, there's a high school girl who's come to watch us play. And I thought, she looks better than he does. And I just go running over to her and start a little, conversation about how great my walk was or whatever. Or what would you think of me if I ran on third base and I looked up at the coach and he's going passionately down the line and I thought, I've just not spent a lot of time with Coach recently. And I just go run over to him, put my arm around his shoulder, like, "Coach, how's the wife, kids? How are you?" Like, what would you think of me? You'd think, well, of course you can't win a game. Why? Because when it comes down to the thing that's most important, you get distracted. And you run off course. Just a little bit of time and tell that story because I am confident that if you in this room give your life to gaining access to unreached people, toward the end that evangelism, discipleship, healthy churches, leaders might be developed, the gospel work done there, you give your life to that, there will be temptations to distraction all along the way. Temptations to sin, temptations with suffering, trial after trial, like don't go in blind. There is an adversary who does not want these people groups to be reached. He knows Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will proclaim as a testimony to all nations, the end will come, and the end is not good news for him. So, I encourage you. That as you give your life in different ways to getting the gospel to unreached people, don't get distracted. Keep focused. Run the long, hard race that's going to take to get the gospel to them. Let me pray for you. Lord, help us, we pray, this task of even just living among unreached people and all the barriers and the challenges to get there, and even the things that students across this room are thinking in this conference about what this means for their life in this way or that way. Lord, please grant grace in all of this, we pray. Grant us grace to do whatever you call us to do. Continue to pray that you would raise up many to go to unreached people, that you would give success in gaining access, and oh God, that the fruit of our lives, fruit of our time together even now, might be races run all over the world for the spread of your gospel, for access to the gospel among people who don't have it right now. All for the glory of your name, we pray these things. Amen. Sorry I didn't leave time for Q&A, but I'll be up here at the front. I'm glad to talk about anything with anybody. So I think the next breakout is at 3:45, is that right? Somewhere.